Friends, evangelists typically bring the gospel to adults, right? That's the normal mode of operation. Evangelists will typically bring the gospel to adults in the first place. And so in this missionary account, which is the book of Acts, we're not surprised to find that very, very little attention is given to the question of children. But at a few points in the story, the apostles include whole families in the church by means of household baptism. We do not know if there were any infants in those families, but that is entirely beside the point. What does it mean that the Lord God and his apostles promised salvation to entire households? It means that God maintained what he has done from the very beginning. God covenants for a kingdom with believers and their children. Our sermon title, friends, God covenants for a kingdom. Let's read now from Acts 11. You know, in Acts 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius. That Gentile and his family is all baptized. Well, it was a rather shocking event for Jewish Christians. And Peter tells here in Acts 11, he tells the story. Let's read now the word of God. Acts 11, starting at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals, beasts of prey, and reptiles, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Thanks be to God for his word today from Acts 11. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage does not mention covenant, or kingdom, for that matter. And so you may wonder what I mean with this particular sermon title, God covenants for a kingdom. Well, I take the words from another passage in Scripture. Luke 22:29, the Lord Jesus says to his apostles, "I assign to you a kingdom as my Father assigned to me." The Greek word there for assign is actually the verbal form of the noun for covenant in the Greek New Testament. So we just might translate that verse where Jesus says, Luke 22:29, "I assign to you a kingdom." We just might translate it, "With you, my apostles, I covenant a kingdom as my Father covenanted with me." In any event, okay, enough Greek. You're saying, it's all Greek to me, Pastor. Here's the point, all right? It's our theme today. God establishes his covenant with believers and their children for the increase of his kingdom. Let's keep that fixed in our minds today. God establishes his covenant with believers and their children for the increase of his kingdom. We see it all throughout redemptive history. When the Lord God graciously brings people into a covenant relationship with himself, he increases, or you can say he advances, his heavenly kingdom in the world, not only by including little children within the church, but also by having those children receive such covenant nurture, I mean discipleship, that those children will turn from their sin and will live for the increase of the kingdom of God, which is to grow more and more and more throughout the world. Friends, in the broader evangelical community, okay, throughout broader evangelicalism, many people think of salvation as a strictly individual matter. The individual believes on Jesus for personal salvation, receives forgiveness of sins, receives new life in the Spirit, and then that individual Christian may or may not become an active part of a local church, which, after all, is only a collection of other individual Christians, the thinking goes. What is often missing is an appreciation for God's grand kingdom project in saving sinners through his grace in Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is about God's heavenly kingdom spreading throughout the world. You think, Pastor, it's about the gospel spreading. Yes, it says many times the word increased, the word of the gospel went forth. It also says as many times the kingdom, the word of the kingdom advanced. God is increasing through the gospel of gospel ministry of the apostles. God is spreading, advancing, increasing his kingdom throughout the world. Yes, he saves individuals, but he also saves families. What shocked the apostle Peter was not the fact that God saves families, but that God was now doing it for uncircumcised Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, just as God had been doing it for circumcised Jews for a couple thousand years. If you have repented of your sin and you have put your trust in Jesus, in his one sacrifice on the cross, listen, God forgives all your sins unto eternal life. That's yours. That's about your individual relationship of peace and love with God. But you're saved for a kingdom. And it is not a totally future kingdom. Our Father has transferred us, his redeemed children in Jesus. He has transferred us out of the darkness, Colossians 1, into his kingdom of light. Now, you are the kingdom people of God in Christ. Christians absolutely must join the church, not because it saves anyone, but because the church is the primary manifestation of God's kingdom in the world. We then look for the increase of that kingdom by means of evangelism to those outside the church. But friends, we are also to increase the kingdom by having children. God includes our children in his covenant, in his church. They should be baptized, but then they are also to receive covenant nurture, daily discipleship, so that they too may believe on Jesus for salvation as individuals, and so that they, with the rest of us, would happily live all their days as holy subjects of the great King. Dear saints, today I want to impress on you that this is always how God makes his covenant with his people. Naturally, we have to start with Genesis 1, the covenant of creation. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over all the earth, over everything creeping on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, God created them. Created Adam and Eve there on the sixth day. So the covenant of creation, first of all, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. And you might think, well, what is the image of God? And get into all of those interesting discussions among Christians, which we've been having for a couple thousand years about what exactly is the image of God. Well, at the very least, we can say it is this: dominion over the earth. It's a kingdom for which they've been made in the image of God, to increase and spread God's kingdom in all the earth. And how are God's royal children to do it? By making more royal children. Next verse, Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all creatures, over everything on the earth. We call it the cultural mandate, as if this is just about humans developing a human culture. No. Do not miss it, friends. God covenanted with Adam and Eve. This is the covenant of creation. He covenanted with Adam and Eve for a kingdom. It is a kingdom that they were blessed, yes, to receive from God, and they'd be even more blessed. God says it explicitly. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. They would be more blessed to increase that kingdom by raising up more kingdom children for the great king. It may have seemed for a moment that Adam and Eve ruined God's plan when they rebelled in the Garden of Eden, but God came to those rebels. Yes, he did sentence them to death, but you remember in Genesis 3, he was gracious to them. Yahweh promised that they would actually live on and that they would have children, and that one offspring of the woman would be the Savior, the true and righteous man who would defeat the devil. Genesis 3:15, really God speaking to the serpent. He's cursing Satan. It's really a promise for Adam and Eve and for all of God's covenant people. It's the gospel, Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. The offspring of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's God's first gospel promise. You have to know it. It's the beginning of the covenant of grace for the salvation of sinners who will believe on that coming Savior, that man promised right there, offspring of the woman. It's God's own son, born in the fullness of time, born of woman, so that he could save his sinful people by his life, death, and resurrection, right? Now listen, that's the heart of the story. God bringing that one man, his own son, becoming that one man, the offspring of the woman. That's the mother promise that gives birth to everything else as the gospel develops throughout redemptive history. But let's not miss the obvious. Eve had many other children, many other offspring, whom God graciously claimed as his kingdom people in Christ. We jump forward to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. This is the covenant with Noah, secondly. I read from Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, of the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah, yes, through the covenant of grace, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God was going to wipe out the wicked world, but in saving grace, favor, grace, he saved Noah from the flood. And there were others in the ark, a lot of other creatures on the ark. And you think, well, all the animals, right? Noah's family. So a few verses later, Genesis 6, 17. For behold, God says to Noah, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you, Noah, shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, the sons of Noah were already grown men. And so that's a little bit of a peculiar thing here in this particular story. But again, we find God covenanting for a kingdom with believers like Noah and their children. And after the flood, it becomes even clearer when you turn to Genesis 9. God brought them out of the ark, brought them onto dry ground, and Noah immediately worshiped God. End of chapter 8. And then what happened next? Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Go down with me to verse 6. It's a fallen world, and so God makes provision for a capital punishment. Notice, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, plural you, be fruitful, multiply, he says again. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and here it is, with your offspring after you. This is a covenant made with all creatures, actually, for the continuation of life in a fallen world, which God promises he will never again destroy by means of a flood. You know the story, I trust. But notice, he reissues the cultural mandate there from Genesis 1. We find it again here a couple of times in chapter 9. Because God is continuing his grand worldwide kingdom purpose, establishing his covenant with Noah and sons, through whom the kingdom was to advance to the ends of the earth. Well, things narrowed for a time in the period of the patriarchs. That's where we go here thirdly. But the goal remains the same. Turn to chapter 12, God's covenant with Abraham. Thirdly, the covenant with Abraham. God's first words to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12, 1, go from your country, from your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's the key line. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the gospel that God spoke to Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, this is the gospel that God spoke to Abraham. The promise of salvation for Jew and Gentile, right? All the peoples of the earth saved through God's grace in Abraham's offspring, who is Christ Jesus. Abraham's ultimate offspring, that one man who, yes, is the offspring of the woman. So again, God covenants for a kingdom through Abraham's offspring. All peoples of the earth are to be blessed with kingdom salvation. And you say, Pastor, I don't see kingdom anywhere in this passage. Well, just turn to Genesis 17 for a moment. Very briefly, it's the passage, of course, where God gives to Abraham the sign of circumcision, the visible sign of the covenant of grace that he has made with Abraham. But notice, Genesis 17, verse 4, God says to him, behold, my covenant is with you, Abram, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. A kingdom. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. A few hundred years later, God established Abraham's descendants in that land as a very visible kingdom people. It's called Israel. But even as Abraham sojourned, okay, he's just traveling about. He doesn't own the land yet. He has no settlements there. He's just traveling around in tents. Even while he's a sojourner, he was to nurture and govern his family to be God's kingdom people. So next chapter, Genesis 18, God is about to destroy Sodom. But in his mercy, since he knows that Abraham has a nephew there in Sodom, namely Lot, God is going to share his plan with Abraham. Notice, chapter 18, verse 17, Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Not just to be circumcised, to keep the way of the king, to live as his kingdom people. Keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The covenant with Abraham is not just a promise about future generations all over the world being blessed with kingdom salvation, or even that one nation, Israel, being blessed with a kingdom. No, no, no. Abraham and his household belonged to this covenant God through the covenant of grace, so that they were in a loving relationship with Yahweh, the great king. They were already receiving his kingdom, his dominion, and Abraham was to increase that kingdom in the discipleship of his children. He's to lead his family to know and to love and serve the great king, the Lord God, that the kingdom would be maintained through them, generation after generation. Well, in time, Abraham's family grew into a nation, but they languished. They did not look like a nation just yet, right? They languished for many years as slaves in Egypt. God heard their cry. You can turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. He heard their cry. He raised up Moses to deliver Israel from slavery. You know that story. But let's consider God's covenant with Israel, really defined here in what he says to Moses, the mediator of the covenant, as we turn here to the God's covenant with Israel in the fourth place. Exodus 19 and verse 3, God brings Moses up on the mountain. He says, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel," now verse 4, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I delivered you out of bondage," right? "Now, therefore, your response, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Yes, this is a national covenant with Israel, but God graciously saved them out of the bondage in Egypt so that he could covenant with Israel for a kingdom. And now it is explicit, right? He covenants for a kingdom with this people he has saved out of Egypt. Yahweh turned those slaves into a kingdom of priests, which means that the Israelites were to worship God, giving him thanks for kingdom salvation. A royal priesthood, yes, they go to God's house, they offer him acceptable worship. They're a priesthood, they worship God. But wait a minute, priests lead others to worship God. That's Israel's very identity. Not just to be forever the one people that worship God, a priesthood, a kingdom of priests who are to do what? Lead other nations, for they all belong to the Lord God, lead other peoples, the Gentiles, to know the one God, the only Savior. Just a few more words from Moses here, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and Moses says to them, verse 5, "See, I have taught you, Israel, statutes, rules that Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land you're entering. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" The Gentiles were to see the nation of Israel as God's kingdom people, saved by his grace, blessed to live there in the land of Canaan with their God, the great king. His kingdom was to be a visible reality, not only through their corporate worship at his tent, the tabernacle, but also through the daily living in every Israelite household. Fathers, the kingdom increases in every Christian home daily by discipleship in the Word of God. And Moses is explicit to this effect. A couple chapters later, you know these words, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's Israel's confession. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And notice what Moses says, verse 5 of chapter 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you, Israel, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them only on Sunday when you're at church. Make sure you get them to Christian schooling so that the school can handle it." Right, dads? No. You, Israelites, shall talk of them with your children when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Every day, all day, you're discipling your children to be God's kingdom people. Maybe you've heard people say that God covenanted with Israel for just, you know, it's physical circumcision, and he covenanted with this nation for temporal blessings in that, you know, temporary promised land. Nonsense. Indeed, it was a national covenant, and there were many temporal blessings. But the nation was composed of individuals and families with children who were in covenant relationship with the living God, the God they were to know and fear and worship and love with all their heart. And their children were to be taught the same. Human kingship was eventually established with this nation. And then God rejected the first king, Saul, but he covenanted with David for a kingdom. Fifth, friends, the covenant with David. You can turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're nearing the end. Chapter 7. I won't read the whole Davidic covenant for you, but in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, this is what God's word is to King David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days, David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Not you, David, but one of your sons will build me a house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Yes, Yahweh would raise up that one particular son of David to be Israel's great Savior King, and that would be the Christ of God, the Son of God who became David's greater offspring, greater son. It's the offspring of Abraham, it's the offspring of the woman. Hold it all together, it's one promise of one offspring, the one Savior promised throughout all these gospel passages in the Old Testament. But in this covenant, God again promises generations of future offspring. Many children, David's future sons, who are not merely to sit on a throne over Israel, but they are to submit to Yahweh, the great king. And so right before David dies, what is the most important thing he has to say to his son Solomon? 1 Kings 2, verse 2. He says to Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of Yahweh, your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Discipleship of his son Solomon, even before David breathes his last breath. Israel eventually received severe judgment because of the wickedness of her kings. But through his prophets, God not only announced judgment for Israel, he also promised to restore his kingdom people. Yes, by grace to save them by means of the Christ, that Savior King in the line of David, the mediator of a new covenant. And so as we conclude, friends, just a couple of messianic promises from the Old Testament prophets. This is Jeremiah 32. We typically would go to Jeremiah 31. That's the promise of the new covenant, right? Like it's the only one. Well, how about the next chapter? It's the very same covenant that God's promising here in Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Behold, he says, I will gather them, the Israelites, from all the countries to which I drove them, right, judgment, in my anger, wrath, and indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Well, Ezekiel 37, it's almost identical. Ezekiel 37 and verse 22. God says, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them. And that is the Christ, to be sure. They shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south of Israel. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, will cleanse them, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. My servant David, the greater son of David, this is the Christ, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. You just got the Old Testament in a nutshell today, friends. After so many thousands of years of covenant administration that included believers and their children, how utterly shocking it would have been for the Jews if God, in making a new covenant, suddenly stopped including kids in his covenant, in his church. Well, there is no sign of shock in the New Testament because God, of course, still includes the children of believers in his covenant, which is why, again, why we baptize them. Listen to those words with which Peter concluded his Pentecost sermon. He's wrapping it up here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem, they were cut to the heart. They killed their Savior King. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, it's the same promise of old. It's been heard today numerous times. The promise is still for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The new covenant, friends, is not a completely new thing, but the fulfillment of all God's previous covenant dealings. For now God has given his own Son, who accomplished the salvation of sinners by his obedience unto death. And the Savior King was raised from the dead so that he, Jesus, could bring his redeemed people the forgiveness of sins on the basis of his one sacrifice. And give us the Holy Spirit, as Peter said there at Pentecost. Give us his own Spirit for the renewal of our lives as God's kingdom people. As Peter preached, God still promises these blessings to the children of believers because he includes the children of believers in his church, and they are to be baptized. And then they are then to receive such covenant nurture, not only in the church, and not in the Christian school especially, but in the Christian home, receive such covenant nurture that they would know the Lord, trust him for salvation, live in heartfelt obedience under his most precious, gracious dominion. So Paul says, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. That this is the first commandment with a promise. Obey, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, children, and that you may live long in the land. And fathers, Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If it has not been clear to you in the past, oh, I hope that today it has become crystal clear. God covenants for a kingdom with believers and with our children. It is indeed a great blessing to have our children baptized. The sacrament visibly assures Christian parents that God lays claim to our kids so that we cannot view them as lost pagans. But of course, baptism is just the beginning of much hard work and daily discipleship of our children. It will involve some painful punishment, to be sure, but This discipline, this discipleship is sacrificial love. And what a beautiful thing it is. It is indeed a matter of constant training in our homes, much instruction in the Word of God given to our children, and careful, persistent, humble, prayerful application of God's Word to every area of life. For we never step out of His kingdom. We never step out of covenant with our Savior King Jesus. It is work, but oh, dear saints, you must know it is most worthwhile, this work. I recently caught an editorial piece by Janie B. Cheney, a journalist with World News Group. They publish World Magazine. Janie B. Cheney reported figures from the U.S. Department of Agriculture showing that on average it costs a family $230,000 to raise a child. A lot of money. Cheney observed, when children are a personal decision rather than a gift of God, raising them often becomes a project to justify that decision. Estimates about the cost of raising children became more popular after Roe v. Wade. Is that a coincidence? She asks. And then she concludes, when did we start talking about what children cost instead of what they are worth? Each human child, a priceless gift from the very moment of fertilization. But people of God, think of the worth of our covenant children who are brought up in the Lord so that they may commit their lives to Him. They are, always have been, always will be, God's primary engine of kingdom increase. You're having kids and raising them in the Lord. Unless you young people are called by God to a single celibate life, please prayerfully prepare to get married. And once married, have children. Why? Because it is the natural thing to do? Sure, but even more, because it is the kingdom thing to do. Malachi 2:15, the question there, why does God take two people and make them one flesh in marriage? The answer, He wants godly offspring. Dear saints, let's look to have more offspring. And let's vigorously pray that God would give us, moms and dads, more grace. Yes, the grace of forgiveness for all our failings. God gives it in abundance. But also the grace that will free us from the folly of selfishness. Grace that will fortify our resolve to follow King Jesus, who covenants with us and with our children for the only kingdom that will last. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.